size up a situation, notice little clues, figure things out, connect the dots. One of my favorite characters is Sherlock Holmes. All right, wow, didn't expect that. A few years ago, there was a movie made about Sherlock Holmes, and at one point in the movie, he meets Mary, the fiance of his partner and friend, John Watson. Now, Mary is skeptical of the abilities of Sherlock, and she says, you just make grand assumptions out of tiny details. And so she asks him, what do you see about me? So he says, well, I can tell that you're a nanny. She says, okay. He says, the boy you take care of is 8 years old. And she says, aha, he's only 7. Then he says that that boy must be tall for his age and that he flicked ink on you earlier today. But Sherlock could tell that she didn't get mad because the beautiful necklace she's wearing was a gift on loan from the boy's mother to make up for his bad behavior. So far, she's impressed. Then Sherlock notices the white band of skin on her ring finger and says, I can tell you must have been engaged recently and that you spent time abroad because there's no sun in England and that's where they live. But something must have gone wrong. So now you must be back in town looking for better prospects, probably my friend John, the doctor. All of this from a few glances at someone. Why are characters like this so interesting to us? I think because they can see more than the rest of us can see. They look at the same thing, but they're able to interpret and have insights above and beyond what normal people can see. I think we want to be like that. We want to have that kind of vision. We want to have that kind of perspective. We want to know more than what we can normally know. Today we continue our series in the book of Daniel called When Kingdoms Collide. And as we've been looking at this book, we've been thinking about the two kingdoms that we live among. We live on the one hand in the kingdom of man, the kingdom of the grocery store and our classes and our jobs and our cars and traffic and achievement and success and effort, the kingdom that most of our daily life is spent navigating. But if we follow Jesus, then we are aware of another kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom that grants us a spiritual awareness, that is ruled by redemption and peace, gives us hope. And these two kingdoms that we live amidst coexist, but they do so in tension. And time after time, they come into conflict with each other. This book of Daniel tells us stories of significant times where those kingdoms have come into conflict and how the characters in that choose among them. One of the problems that we have with these two kingdoms is that often one of them seems to overpower the other, that the other is harder to see. And for us, a lot of times, it's the kingdom of man with all the daily things, with all the specific responsibilities and roles that makes the kingdom of God seem hard to remember, hard to see, hard to stay aware of. Our challenge is to see the kingdom of God when it seems hidden or absent. This morning, we're looking at a story in Daniel chapter 2. Where Daniel sees what others can't see. He's kind of like Sherlock Holmes. God gives Daniel this supernatural vision that allows him to peer into the kingdom of God and see something, and then to open that up to the people around him and allow them to see it too. God gives Daniel wisdom that allows him to open up a window into the kingdom of God. But what happens when others look through that window? How do we respond when wisdom is a window? We all want to be able to see more, but what do we do when we can? How do we take advantage of that opportunity? Now, the story this morning is fairly complex. There's a whole backstory to how that window even gets opened in the first place, and then we hear about the window itself and what is seen. So we're going to walk our way through the story, and as we do so, we're going to think about what's happening from three perspectives. We'll think about it from the perspective of Daniel, about how his efforts are able to open the curtains on the things of God. And then we'll think about it from the perspective of King Nebuchadnezzar, who receives this information, who is able to see through the window, and we'll think about how he responded. And then we'll think about the people of God reading this story, hearing these words, and, and what it might lead them and us to do in response. How will we respond when a window on the things of God is opened for us? Our story begins with a disturbing dream. Here's Daniel 2, verses 1 through 4. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation." This is to be expected. This is how it worked. In the ancient world, dreams were thought of as visions into the beyond, as being able to reveal something of the supernatural world. This is how God spoke to Jacob and Joseph and Solomon. Dreams revealed something. So when a king would have a dream, he would call his advisors together and say, "Tell me what it means. I don't get it. What's happening?" So up to now, this story is playing out according to a familiar script. Everything's happening the way we expect it to. Until verse 5. Here's verses 5 and 6. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation." The king is clear. He doesn't just want the interpretation. He wants them to tell him the dream. And they say, "That's not fair. It's not the way it works. It's not the way this game is played." It'd be like me going to a car dealership, and I walk up and I find a car I like, and I say, "Yeah, I think I'd like this car." The salesperson comes up and says, "Okay, that car will be $15,000. And I say, "Great, write me a check for $15,000 and give me the keys." And he'd say, that's not the way this works. And of course, he would shoo me off of the car lot and I would fail. Now, the difference here is this is the king changing the rules. And when the king changes the rules, you have to play along or you get torn limb from limb, apparently. So the advisors are concerned about this situation. They're not sure how to handle this. And they try to talk the king out of it. They try to explain that they can't do this. Finally, in verse 11, they say this. The thing that the king asks is difficult, I'd say. And no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. No one can show this to the king except the gods. For us, reading the story, we're aware right away, this is a bit of a foreshadowing. This is telling us what's about to happen. But for the king, he just gets furious. He's mad and he says, "Forget it, you're all going to die." He sends out his people to go execute all the magicians and his advisors, of whom are Daniel. So the guy gets to Daniel and says, "I have to kill you now." Daniel says, "Why?" He says, "Because the king had this dream and he wants to know it. Nobody can tell him." And Daniel says, "Okay, hold on a second. Let me take a shot." So he goes to the king and says, "Give me some time to figure out and I will tell you the dream and the interpretation." Now, we heard about Daniel in chapter 1, and what we were told about him helps this to make sense. See, in verse 17, we read, Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So this was something that Daniel was particularly skilled at. Now, this is the way God works. He gives us skills, he gives us talents, he gives us interests, passions, and then he puts us in the right place. So when a need arises, we're there and we can say, "Hey, let me give it a shot. I know about this. I can try it out." So Daniel puts himself in a place where he has to risk so that God can show up. And he's willing to step up and say, "I will try it." Now you might say, it's not really much of a risk. I mean, he's going to be killed anyway. So it's more like a Hail Mary kind of last-ditch effort. But what Daniel was risking was not his life. He was risking the reputation of God. He was known for worshiping the God of Israel, and he was saying, let this God have a chance to show up. But if God didn't, then God would be ridiculed, Daniel would be, of course, executed, and then what? So Daniel opens up a window because he's willing to risk. God is the one that gave him the wisdom, but he stood up, and that's a picture of this great mystery of how our efforts combine with God's work to do something amazing in the world. I'm not sure I would have had the courage to do what Daniel did, honestly, but he becomes an example for all of us when we're faced with situations like that to risk for God. Now, the place that Daniel has put himself in is a place where the only good thing can happen if God shows up. It's not like Daniel says, I'm going to try this project, and I've got some pretty good skills, and I can do it, but God's going to, you know, just give me a boost. The only hope he has is for God to do something supernatural. And that's how God shows up. But let's think about what Daniel did. Someone in his life was troubled. Someone in his life was going through something difficult, and he was confused by it. He was upset by it. He didn't understand it. He was consumed by it. And what did he do? He took it out on the people around him. Now, he happened to be the king, so that meant he could kill the people around him, but we're familiar with people like that, right? They're going through hard times, something's troubling them, and they lash out because of it. What Daniel did, though, was he had the courage to step up and say, I'm going to step right into the path of that anger, and I'm going to say, let's look for God in this. Let me try and help you see what God is doing in this situation. And Daniel had particular wisdom in that area. So his risk allowed him to step in, and then God showed up and revealed something. I think we face situations like this. People we know are hurting or confused, and they don't know what's going on. What would it look like for us to come into their lives and say, where is God in this? What is God doing? Now, not in a self-righteous or condemning way, like, oh, this is what God's doing. God's punishing you because you're this, or God's doing that. But together, let's look for what we can see of the kingdom of God behind this situation. When we risk for God, we open up a window on the kingdom of heaven. But all of this part of the story just leads us to the point where Daniel is actually able to then reveal the mystery, actually able to say what he has seen. Here is Daniel describing the dream to the king in verses 31 to 35. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Imagine the king's surprise. Daniel walked up and told him what he had seen in his sleep. Wouldn't that freak you out? If you woke up one morning and someone says, oh, you dreamed this, and you go, how did you get in my head? Daniel had revealed the dream to the king. Then he goes one step further, and then he says, let me tell you what it means. Here's verses 37 all the way through 45. It's a long chunk. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. By the way, if you ever need to talk to your boss, that's a really good intro, all right? Just quote that. You are the head of gold. So far, Nebuchadnezzar likes this interpretation. He's digging this. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like the iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. It's a complicated interpretation. That there are these layers in the statue, and Daniel goes from layer to layer, identifying four different kingdoms, explaining which kingdom refers to which, and what it means that these kingdoms are then finally obliterated by a stone cut from no human hand that is itself the kingdom of God. At this point, silence hangs in the air. Daniel has just revealed this incredible interpretation, this vision of things to come to the most powerful person in the world. And we're waiting to find out, what's he going to do? I remember the first time I called up a girl in high school and said, I kind of like to be more than friends. And the silence after that was deafening. What's she going to say? That's what this pause is like. How is the king going to respond to this information? Well, here's verse 47. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." And at first we think, yeah, that's true. That is what God is. Nebuchadnezzar has seen something. But then we think, he stopped there. There's more. God has revealed something to him, and Nebuchadnezzar is excited that God can do this, but he doesn't seem to have taken notice of what he actually revealed. He's just impressed that the dream was able to be interpreted at all. And so we're disappointed. Nebuchadnezzar might have recognized the futility of earthly kingdoms. He might have been drawn towards this eternal kingdom that would eventually fill the earth. But he shrugged all that off. It's as if the girl on the phone had said, "Well, Paul, you're such a great friend. That's a nice thing to say, but that's not what I would have wanted to hear. I wanted more." And from Nebuchadnezzar, we want more. We want him to see what he has been shown. He missed out on an opportunity. He was given a vision of the kingdom of God, and he rolled over and went back to sleep. His failure then invites us to ask, what do we do? How do we respond when we see great things like this? And it begs us to say, what does it look like for us to respond differently, to actually take notice? How can we respond to God? After Sherlock Holmes had sized up Mary and said all the stuff about her and suggested that she was just hunting for a better marriage prospect, she threw her glass of wine on him, stood up, and stomped out of the restaurant. See, sometimes we don't want people to see more than what's on the surface. Sometimes windows aren't all that welcome. Nebuchadnezzar didn't get mad. He just kind of ignored it. He just kind of shrugged it off. Daniel opened this window for him, and Nebuchadnezzar said, "The frame is so beautiful, and the glass is really nice. It's all sparkly. What a nice window. Thank you." And Daniel said, but don't you see what's beyond the window? Don't you see what I'm trying to show you?" I think it can be hard to know how to respond when we see the things of God. I know that feeling. You walk away from a retreat or a mission trip or a Bible study, or you had a great conversation with somebody, and you have this awareness that something's happened. Some holy moment has just occurred. I've seen something that I didn't see before. And you wonder, what do I do? How do I respond to this? I think this is a good message for us at Peninsula Bible Church to wrestle with. I think we see a lot of the kingdom of God around here. I think we're particularly good at diving into the scriptures, of pulling out amazing things, of showing each other the beauty of the kingdom of God. But sometimes we can stop there and say, "Man, that's so beautiful. Those ideas are so impressive. Wow, that's great. What a nice view." But seeing the kingdom of God means being invited to act, to do something, to respond, to take initiative. And particularly in this church, we are a church where the best things that happen around here are when somebody sees what God is doing and says, "Hey, I'm going to start this. I'm going to do that. We should do this. We should go here. We should meet a need somehow." And when the people of God in this church do that, amazing things happen. What does it look like for you to respond to the things of God that you have seen? When God opens up a window, what do you do? Well, we've seen Daniel take a risk, and he's opened up a window on God. And we've seen Nebuchadnezzar see this great view and then turn over and go back to sleep, just happy that his dreams are over. The last perspective we want to consider are the original recipients of this message, the people that would have read this book. Now, I've suggested that those people were not the people that were living in Babylon in exile, but the people centuries later who would have received the written form of this book, and those were people that were living in the land of Israel, but they were under foreign rule. And so their situation was that of being in the kingdom of God, but a kingdom that seemed like it was inferior to the kingdom of man, because the kingdom of man constantly ruled over them. And I said that that's similar to our situation, that we live in a place where we are aware of the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of man can seem more powerful. So how would they have heard this story? How would those readers have interpreted and received this vision? Well, one of the big interpretive questions for this story in Daniel relates to the identity of those four kingdoms. So if you read a commentary or a Bible study, they'll talk about which kingdom is which. There are four. There's the kingdom of gold, of silver, of bronze, and then the iron mixed with clay kingdom. And people debate, what do they refer to? Which historical kingdoms do these line up with? Well, here's my view. The first kingdom receives a lot of detail. We hear all about the kingdom of gold, and there's all this laying on of praise on King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, which is the first kingdom. But then the second and third kingdom are kind of glossed over. They're just skipped by. And then we get to the fourth kingdom, and again, we get a lot of detail, a lot of information about that fourth kingdom. I think that the reader of this book, the receiver of this vision, is meant to find him or herself in that fourth kingdom. The debate that happens mostly is over whether that kingdom refers to Greece or the later kingdom of Rome. Well, I think the original readers of this book, when they were living in the Hellenistic era, which is the Greek Empire, they would have said, "Oh, I know about this." See, the Greek Empire had recently split into two opposing forces, and those forces were both vying for control over the land of Israel. So they would have said, "I know who the iron is. I know who the clay is. I know that they've tried to intermarry, but that doesn't work. And I know that they're on the verge of splitting the empire in two." They would have found themselves in the fourth kingdom. But centuries later, readers in Rome would have said, "Oh, a kingdom that crushes like iron? That's us. And eventually Rome became established in two great centers of power, the Eastern Center and the Western Power. And they would have said, yeah, I recognize a kingdom that is polarized, that has two factions that are warring against each other at times and sometimes seems to threaten to tear everything apart. They would have said, I live in that fourth kingdom. And then I think if we read this in 21st century America and say a kingdom that is strong in all the earth, but that has two different factions that never seem to agree, even though they try and constantly fight against each other and seem sometimes to threaten to pull our kingdom apart. That's my kingdom. That's where I live. See, sometimes biblical prophecy doesn't arrive in one spot and doesn't point to one thing, but it's like a stone thrown into a pond and it ripples out. The prophecies receive multiple fulfillments as they unfold throughout history. So I think the reader of this vision is meant to say, that's me. I live in the fourth kingdom. Well, if that's true, then what does it mean? What does it matter that I find myself there, that I live in the fourth kingdom? I think what we hear is that kingdoms are fragile, that the kingdom we live in won't last forever, but that the kingdom of God will come. It will wipe away everything that has come before, and it will last forever, and it will bring the life that we've always wanted. When we hear that, when we get that perspective, we're able to sit back and rest. We're able to take our focus off all the frenzy and the fury of the kingdom around us and say, this too shall pass, but the kingdom of God is coming. When we receive this vision, we can rest in God. The kingdom of man that we are living in is not as strong as it seems. That's a message we need to hear in Silicon Valley today. Because this kingdom seems really strong. It seems like it's going to last forever. It seems like it has figured out a whole bunch of stuff, and it is as strong as any kingdom has ever been. But Babylon seemed like that. They'd conquered the world. They'd gone everywhere. They'd figured everything out. Nobody could imagine the great Babylon falling until it did. And this is the nature of kingdoms. Babylon conquered the world through their military might. They ruled through fear. Silicon Valley has conquered the world through technology. We don't rule through fear. We rule through promise. Everywhere around the world, you can find people worshiping the gods that we make in our backyards. We don't just worship false gods here, we make them and distribute them all over the earth. That's the kingdom of man that we live in. And those gods are worshiped for the same reason that any false god is worshiped, because they promise something. They promise a different life. They promise connection. They promise power. They promise fulfillment. They promise the life you've always wanted. And people in our kingdom think that we've figured it out. That technology and philosophy and humanism, we finally figured out the way to get life the way we want it. A world where people are freed up to live the way they want, to make choices professionally, personally, religiously, sexually, relationally, that they can do whatever they want and it won't have an impact on the world around them because we can just live at peace with each other. Our society has said that we've got it figured out and this is going to last forever. But those are empty promises. Silicon Valley is way more fragile than it seems. The kingdom we are living in is not as strong as we think it is. We're not the first ones to have promised such things anyway. Babylon promised that. Communism promised a society of equality. Dictators from Hitler to Mao have promised an ordered society that meets everybody's needs. Utopian cults have said, we can just start over with the right people and then life will be perfect. There's even a new reality TV show called Utopia. And their plan is to get a bunch of people, put the cameras on them, put them on a farm, and have them create the perfect society. It's been reviewed in Slate magazine. The article has the title, these people will not create a perfect society. I could tell you that. I haven't even seen an episode. But we know technology, philosophy, economics, politics, these things are not going to bring the perfect world. We haven't figured it out. We need to hear the message that the kingdom we are living in cannot deliver on the promises that it makes. Only Jesus Christ will bring the eternal kingdom that will last forever. Only Jesus Christ, through the kingdom that he started when he came to earth, the kingdom that is alive and at work through his people throughout the world, through the church at large, the kingdom that will be brought to its completion when he returns, that will fulfill the promises. That is the eternal kingdom that will meet our needs and that will last forever. This is why we pray, God, your kingdom come on earth like it is in heaven. And I think this might be the key to responding to what God shows us. Because I think for Nebuchadnezzar, after he saw this vision, after he received the interpretation, it immediately dawned on him, oh no, I tried to kill all my advisors. What am I going to do about that? And oh, there's this empire over there that's been rebelling. Now I've got to deal with that. And oh, I've got this personnel issue that I have to deal with. I've got to fire somebody or cut their head off or whatever. And immediately, all the pressures and the concerns of the kingdom that he lived in just came crushing down. So whatever he'd seen, whatever window Daniel had tried to open, he just couldn't see it. But I think when we realize that those things, that kingdom of man that we live amidst, is temporary. It's not all that. When we're able to rest from being concerned about all those things, then we can say, all right, I see the kingdom of God. What am I being called to do? Resting actually allows us to respond to what God wants for us. The character of Sherlock Holmes has been portrayed numerous times. Of course, it started off as a book series, and there have been several movies about Sherlock Holmes. There's actually been a slate of recent TV shows that have all tried to portray this unique character of Sherlock Holmes. But throughout all the portrayals, one thing is consistently the same, no matter how he's portrayed. Sherlock Holmes is a lonely man. Because Sherlock can see what others can't see, it puts him in his own category. And you might say that he has trouble relating to people. Sherlock is lonely. Well, today we've seen someone else. Daniel, who's able to open up a window on the things of God, who's able to see more than the people around him. And we've seen how Daniel's risk allowed the king to see something of God. We've seen how his particular skill, his particular talent, was used at just the right time by God to reveal something of who God is and what's true of the world. Are there ways that we open up windows for others? We saw how Nebuchadnezzar failed to respond to this grand vision that he had received. He was overwhelmed with the concerns of his world and he just brushed it off. How do we respond when we see the things of God? And we saw how the people of God might have heard this message, might have been comforted that the kingdom they lived in would not last forever, did not ultimately have the answers, but that the kingdom of God would come and restore them and be their salvation. We can see the kingdom of God through these windows, but unlike Sherlock, we don't see it alone. Because that's what the church is. We come together, and together we open up a window. Together we see something more. Together we remind each other of what is out there, of what is true. And so ours is a community thing. Together we see, together we risk. Together we respond. So take a risk to open a window for someone else. Make sure to respond when God opens a window for you and rest in the God whose eternal kingdom is coming. Amen.